Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. We engage scripture in its historical context, plumb its depths for wisdom and guidance, and apply its lessons to current events and social issues. Whether you're a liberal evangelical, a New Age spiritualist, a social justice activist, or a postmodern theologian, there's something in this show for you. Come, be energized in spirit and mind to understand the word and what it means to be a spiritual person in today's world.
The story of Jesus being thrown out of the synagogue might remind some of us about our own experiences at church. Many people have been hurt at church, and some of us may have stories to tell. We will also talk about the call to social justice advocacy and activism. Why should Christians be involved in social justice advocacy? If Jesus came to bring good news to the poor, shouldn't we be engaged in that mission as well? Finally, we will ask what it means to fulfill Scripture. Is Jesus being the Messiah the only lesson we get here? Or is fulfilling Scripture something we do together when we bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, and freedom to the oppressed? We will read the first half of the story of the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth from the Gospel of Luke. Then I will talk about God's priorities and Jesus' mission in the context of that rejection. Finally, we will have our panel discussion. Our panel of commentators today include author Bert Newton, Professor David Westfall, my father, the Reverend Carl Procida, and myself, Rich Procida. And I write about scripture, spirituality, and politics at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Let's begin. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." God's priorities and Jesus' mission, the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth and the fulfillment of Scripture, by Rich Procida. This passage is the first half of a strange story. By the end of the story, Jesus is run out of town. People in the synagogue want to kill him. But this first part doesn't capture the tone. We don't have a clear idea of what's going on yet. We only have half the story. Jesus has had great success in the countryside and now returns home. He attends synagogue, as was his custom. This is expected because Jesus is a spiritual person. He has a ministry of his own. Of course, Jesus would go to the synagogue every chance he gets. That's something any spiritual or religious Jew would do. Jesus participated in the Jewish religious community. Spiritually minded people participate in religious and spiritual communities. This is where they learn about spirituality, talk about justice, and engage in religious practices. Whether in a small group or at a spiritual center, temple, or church, spirituality is best practiced within a community. Many today call themselves spiritual but not religious. But to be spiritual, one should participate in a spiritual community. Sometimes, however, our experience in these spiritual and religious communities doesn't go smoothly. We have our own ideas and callings. Sometimes our ideas don't mesh with our church community. We don't always recognize this right away, but eventually we get the message. This is what happened to Jesus. He hasn't got the message yet. At this point, everything seems normal. Jesus volunteered to read. There's a tension in the air. The action slows. The tradition is to read and then offer interpretation. Jesus reads from the book of Isaiah. He combines different verses. He reads Isaiah 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2, and part of Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6. That's chapter 58, verse 6. This is interesting for what he chose to read and what he chose to omit. The first part of the story introduces Jesus' mission. Jesus is filled with the Spirit of God, but notice later that he is anointed by the Spirit in order to bring good news to the poor. Jesus hasn't been anointed just to be anointed. Jesus is anointed for a reason, and that reason is to bring good news to the poor. In Luke, the poor always include those living in economic poverty. Remember in Acts, which was written by Luke, the community shared everything in common. Luke's community was concerned about poverty and was likely poor itself. Many interpreters attempt to minimize this focus by talking about the poor in spirit, as in Matthew. But Matthew's poor in spirit refers primarily to those living in poverty. When Luke has Jesus refer to the poor, captives, and the oppressed, we are meant to understand this to mean those in poverty, prisoners, slaves, the marginalized, and those excluded from the community, including the diseased, mentally ill, the disabled, women, and Gentiles. Today, these people include racial and other minorities, people of different faiths, persons with different sexual preferences and identities, and people with different lifestyles. All the marginalized and oppressed of the world, including prisoners. Isaiah 61, chapter 1. Verse 1 speaks of release to the prisoners. Captives and prisoners include those imprisoned for unpaid debts, as well as political prisoners. Most Jews were poor because of the taxation rates imposed by Rome. Many people fell into debt. The oppressive Roman economic system threatened debtors with imprisonment. Many were left to die in prison because they couldn't pay their bills. The connection is made even more explicit by Jesus' reference to the year of the Lord's favor. This may be a reference to the Jubilee year. According to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. Every 50 years, the lamb was to lay fallow. Debts were to be forgiven, and slaves were to be set free. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 14, however, suggests that the practice may have never been followed. In any case, for Jesus to define his mission as good news to the poor, release the captives, and freedom to the oppressed, is to make economic and social justice central to his ministry. Captives also include slaves. Half the Roman population were slaves. They had no rights and could be crucified for disobedience. If they refused to have sex or spoke in an offensive way, they could be crucified. This happened daily. Crucifixions happened outside the gate, so that any slave coming into the city could see what would happen should he disobey. There was a crucifixion industry. Jesus omits the second part of chapter 61, verse 2, which calls for a day of vengeance and comfort for all who mourn. He replaced it with to let the oppressed go free. This tells us the emphasis of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry is not about death or vengeance. Just when the audience waited to hear about God's wrath, a very popular theme for first century Jews, Jesus flips the message. It's about freeing the oppressed, not vengeance or wrath. It's about justice, not death or damnation. Jesus' message is universal. He is calling for a more inclusive community, one including Gentiles and other marginalized people. For Luke's Jesus, salvation is universal and available to all, Jew and Gentile alike. When Jesus sits down to give his interpretation, all eyes are fixed upon him. Now we've set the tone. Their eyes are fixed upon him, not because they understood the importance of what he said. Their eyes are fixed upon him because he made a big splash in the countryside. They have probably talked about him already. They may have taken some pride in their native son, but they were likely critical of him as well. Verse 22 says, they spoke well of him and were amazed by his gracious words. That's like saying, what a nice man and what a wonderful thing to say. They may have even thought him naive in thinking the day of the Lord's favor had come. Jesus explained, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, something they weren't expecting has occurred. Today, something that reality tells them hasn't happened has happened. How has scripture been fulfilled? The Romans are still in power. The prisons are still full. Slavery is rampant. The poor are destitute. The blind still beg. Palestine is still occupied by the Romans. How is it that this scripture has been fulfilled? Jesus' ministry was very much about now. Today, scripture is fulfilled. No more waiting around. Open your eyes. Let the blind see. Scripture is fulfilled today. The kingdom of God is here now. How can there be anything but the kingdom of God? God rules now. It's up to us to work for God's kingdom, to make God's kingdom manifest. God's kingdom is good news to the poor. It's release for those in prison and freedom for the oppressed. It's a world where people demand economic and social justice. We Christians shouldn't sit around waiting for Jesus to return. We especially shouldn't wait for a day of vengeance or wrath. Instead, we should be working to make Jesus' mission a reality. Jesus' mission focused on the poor, imprisoned, and oppressed. This should be our focus too. The church, as a religious institution, should use its authority to address poverty, discrimination, and all of other forms of social and economic injustice. Of course, our churches are not and should not become social service agencies. There are some things government does better. But if we are to follow Jesus, we must advocate on behalf of the poor, oppressed, marginalized, and imprisoned. Jesus also says, Scripture is fulfilled in our hearing. If we truly hear what Jesus is saying, if we take what Jesus said seriously, we will take action to make his mission a reality. We will follow him. We will make the poor and oppressed our priority. We will make freedom and justice our vision. We will make God's kingdom our mission. In so doing, we follow Jesus and, thereby, we fulfill Scripture. Now let's turn to our discussion. So many people have been hurt at church, and on the surface, churches seem kind and loving, but there's often a tension and conflict behind the scenes. Have any of you, Bert, or Carl, or Dave, been and had an experience at church where you've been hurt at church?
Several times.
Go ahead, Dave.
Okay. Actually, I was been hurt in both of the first two churches I was in after I committed my life to Jesus. In the first, the pastor was preaching a modified version of the prosperity gospel. He wasn't saying you could get rich by giving. He was saying that if you would give a lot, you'd get it back. You'd break even if you gave more, even more than you could afford. That didn't work for me, so I walked out, literally in the middle of a Wednesday night service. After that, we got into another church, and it had a day school that it was running, and it was advertising that the school was accredited, without mentioning that the accreditation was from an unqualified agency on the Internet. After I reported that to the denomination to have some people counsel them about it, the church voted me to kick me out. So wow. That was interesting. I learned a lot in these experiences.
Yeah, I went to a church. I when I was going preparing for the show, I started to go over some of my experiences, and then I started to have feelings about these experiences that I had. Obviously, one of my experiences was when I tried to start a social justice group at a church, and one of the lay leaders, I was trying to rotate the leadership of the group, and so we handed the leadership over to the church council. We call them a moderator, but you could be say a president, church council leader. And the first thing she did was to disband the group. And at that time, I felt that that was the end of my relationship for that church. And then I remember other churches. Sometimes growing up in a religious family makes you feel like you're growing up in a cult. I remember one time my mother and one of my friend's mothers, or maybe two of them, sent us to this church. And this was around a time when people were having this debate about spanking and corporal punishment and whether it should be in schools or not. This is around the 70s, late 70s. And so they sent us to this Saturday, Sunday camp or something, and they signed papers allowing the people there to administer corporal punishment, if necessary, at the church. So I wasn't down with that. And when I went in there, I saw the auditorium. I just envisioned what was likely to happen, which was public beatings, right? And if I was likely to be one of those, and maybe I might even be the first one. So I just skipped out of there, and I maybe even flagged down a police car. And I think that church got in trouble for that. And then one time at USC, I was involved in a ministry, and I went to this big event in a conference room somewhere. It was huge, and I was waiting for him to pass around the plate or a hat to collect an offering, but it never came around. I said, oh, it looks cool. It's probably paid for by a ministry somewhere, and they don't want our money for this. But I was wrong. And not long after that, I got called to another off-campus location to come, and they started to tell me, and it was some nondescript building somewhere, and they started to tell me that I needed to give 10% of everything that I earned, including money I got from the student loans and or whatever, student aid and stuff. And I told them, no, you pass the plate around just like everybody else. But they were pretty harsh about it. I don't know if I had to call the police to get out of there. And then I think about Leanne Remedy and her experience on with this Scientology and how all these people, all these things happen. I think about Jim Jones. Why didn't they leave? You know, they see the beatings. There were beatings in People's Temple in San Francisco. Why would people witness that and then take off to Africa, to Guyana?
South America.
Is that in South America?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. And then in D.C., one of the lawyers I worked for thought I should go to this seminar. And this seminar, so she said she'd pay for half of it, and she even suggested I rent a car. So I rented a car, I went out there. And one of the first things the guy said was that if you walk out of the room for any reason, even to go to the restroom, we can't guarantee you'll get anything out of the class. And he had told us at a very early point, he'd give us our money back. We don't have to go through it. But I didn't really make the decision right away. And I doubt if they would have given me my money back. But so then they sent us to lunch, and I was kind of, and then they tried to force us to carpool. And then when they got there, they forced us to eat in groups, you know. And then I was kind of begging on the course because there was nothing really being taught, and I was inviting people to stay and we'll just go, we'll have more fun with a conversation. But they all rushed off, and when I got in there, I got a lecture. And then I went and sat down, and I said, I'm gonna go to the restroom. So I went to the restroom. I got back, the guy demanded my car keys. And I was like, I must have known or sensed that what they were doing here is they can say anything about me on the other side of the phone. If I don't give my keys, I'm out the door. So I gave him the keys, and I was thinking about this later. I'm surprised that, wonder why I did that, but I did that knowing that I was going to go demand those keys back from that guy, and I was going to make a scene about it. So I sat there and waiting and just fuming about the guy having the keys and how listening to the guy who was really not saying much of anything of value. And so I finally got up and went over there to get the keys. The guy refused, believe it or not, refused to give them to me. Finally, when I got him back, I don't know if the police were called at that time, but I did want to screw that guy up by making a scene, you know, to let people know I just going to walk away all quiet and let him continue his scam. But I told that guy, you don't know how to make decisions. You don't have the ability to make decisions. That's why you hand your power to make decisions over to somebody else. Even the decision on when you're going to go to the restroom. And I think that may be a factor in people who end up in cults. They just don't have the confidence to make any decisions on their own. And they need somebody to tell them what to think and tell them what to do. And that's what a lot of the conservative churches have done. So I've had a lot of these experiences. I was surprised by the emotions that came up. And then we have churches like the Jehovah's Witness and Mormons who have some type of disconnection policy. If you get disciplined, you're disconnected from your entire family. It's just not fair. These are type of abusive situations and just very surprised about what really happens, how people actually behave at church. Even the church I go to now, it's cliquish, and people don't return your calls. You know, a lot of, and they don't, I don't know, I'm not, anyway, I shouldn't talk too much about that. But have you had anything, Dad?
Sure did.
Tell me about it.
Well, I'm going to say a few things about you.
Oh, no.
You know, he was my first son, and he was a big baby when he was born. The doctor was amazed, you know, I was going to seminary, and my wife was helping to support the family there, and it was in Denver, Colorado, which was my wife's hometown, so we had the support of her family and so forth. But Richard came along, and he was really a great kid. I mean, he didn't complain. Do things that he was just an infant, and I helped take care of him too, changing his diaper and everything, you know. I can only mention two things because I want to make it short. Somebody brought in an electric stove for kids that they would, cook in, and it was could be cooked in. So I'm in the pulpit preaching and so forth, and the church is in service and the Sunday school's in line, and Richard must have walked out of the Sunday school class he was in. He must have been about 5 or 6. How old were you?
I was probably pre-preschool.
Preschool, okay. And he walked into that other classroom, which is empty, and there was the stove. So naturally, he's a very inquisitive and young child. He goes in and he plugs it in. And they had a little rubber ducky. And he put the rubber ducky in the stove. And all of a sudden, people started spelling in the hallway, and then in the church sanctuary, the smell of smoke from that rubber ducky, and a number of people rushed up there, got the thing unplugged, and so forth, and that's the kind of what, 5-year-old or 4?
Probably less than that. Five or four, probably.
Five or four kind of kid he was.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
No, wait. I think I have another incident. I can't tell.
Well, that wasn't the last time I caused a stink in church.
Well, that's true. but one was not your fault. It was your mother's. Yeah. Because here she's in the back out of church, last row, and she has Richard by her side, but she's really not paying attention to him. And all of a sudden, and I'm preaching, and all of a sudden, I hear people giggling, and there's a wave of giggling coming from the back rows all the way through. But my wife is back there yawning. You know? She's yawning,
yeah.
And all of a sudden, I stop preaching, and I get off the pulpit, and I come down, and I look underneath the benches and the pews, and there's Richard coming. He's coming to get me.
Yeah.
And I picked him up out from underneath him, and there's roaring in church over his fiasco.
Well, I remember when I did the rubber ducky, I was hungry. I was in there for a long time, and it actually worked. I put the rubber ducky in there, and I imagined the roast duck, and the hunger went away for a little while. Yeah. Well, let's move on to whether spiritual and religious people should engage in social justice advocacy and activism. What do you think? I know you're wearing We Are the 99% shirt. So what do you think about that?
So I think most definitely. In fact, I think that's what originally the church was about. I don't think it's merely that the church should, in addition to other things, have, you know, one of its many ministries be a little social justice ministry. I actually think that's what it was about. I mean, the text you read today, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. The reason I came is to proclaim good news to the poor, release to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which was the year of Jubilee, which was the time of wealth redistribution throughout society. So he didn't say that was, you know, sort of a side issue I'm concerned about. He said, that's the reason I came. So that, I think that is what the church is about. There is one issue I would take with your introduction. And that's what you said. You said that Jesus was engaged in the religious community and he went to synagogue regularly because he was a spiritual person. And I think, I know that's the way we talk about it today, and even a lot of scholars do, but I think that's a projection that religion, my understanding of it is religion is a byproduct of the Enlightenment. That what we call religion today, the religious worldview, was just the way everybody thought in the ancient world and before that. They didn't have science had not yet influenced society. There wasn't a scientific or materialist worldview. So people just thought in terms of gods and demons, and that's the way they thought. And which gods or, you know, which, you know, holy book you subscribe to depended on your nation and your tribe. The synagogue, I think, would not have been analogous to synagogues today or churches today. They were not religious in the sense that that's what set them apart. The whole society, as you know, we would understand it, was religious. But the synagogue was basically the town meeting. That was where the people of the village or the town came together to adjudicate things. People were disciplined. There were floggings sometimes that took place at synagogue because people were punished for crimes there. It was the town meeting. And the law wasn't religious law, it was the law. Now, during the Roman period, of course, the Roman law superseded the Jewish law, but so that's what the synagogue was. And then when the church, which in the Greek text is called ekklesia, that also means gather. That was also a term that was used in the political realm for gathering. And the church was really meant to be an alternative community that, it was supposed to be the synagogue renewed or some, you know, and then dispersed throughout the Gentile world. But the idea was that they were remaking society that would be much more inclusive with everybody provided for according to need. So a sort of a very egalitarian economics and social structure. That's what the church was about in the beginning. And that's what Jesus' message is about. So yeah, not only should we have a social justice ministry, that actually should be what we're about. It should be the number one thing, because that's what Jesus was doing, and that's what the church originally was.
I wrote that article years ago, and what I've been doing is taking articles I wrote very early on, and this is one of the more earlier articles I wrote, and then turning them into podcasts, editing them. And I think at the time there was an idea that, you know, there was this conflict, which is still about people who claim to be religious but not spiritual, but not religious. And the church I was going to, well, no, you need to be part of a community that's part of being spiritual. And in some sense, there's a lot of spirituality has become very inward focused, that people meditate or they're trying to find experience of God through personal practices, or they might go to certain groups, but everything becomes about themselves and their spiritual awareness or their experience. And we lose that sense of community. And then we also end up losing the sense of the public, common good, the social justice aspects of spirituality. And I wonder if Jesus even went to synagogue that often. I mean, we have him one story as a child, one this story in Luke, and then he's teaching in the temple. But I wonder if he even went to the synagogue. In some ways, that whether this story is factual at all.
Yeah, I mean, he probably. I mean, if he lived in a village, and you know, he probably went. All the citizens went. That's where they, you know. And you know, you have to remember, there's no print. There's no print media. There's no definitely no internet, no TV, no radio. So people had the, you know, the mental energy to go to their town meeting. In some ways, I think it might have been a more democratic society than we have today, because today, well, we have formal democracy. People don't have time to participate in it. We vote, but that's not, you know, but, you know, so like where I live in Pasadena, we have city council meetings every Monday night. Now, about a fourth to half of them get canceled, but so you can go, you know, 26 weeks out of the year at least to a city council meeting. And I go sometimes. Every once in a while I go when I'm, you know, really interested in an issue. But, you know, even a crowded city council meeting will have 100 people. Pasadena, the population is like, what, 140,000? So what it means is most people are not participating. And we don't need, the room's not even built for most people to participate. Whereas in antiquity, that, you know, it's hard to say. I'm not sure, but I would imagine that people at least had the mental energy. Now, they were overworked. The peasants in ancient Israel were very poor and were overworked and were, you know, lived at subsistence level, sometimes below subsistence level. So at that level, they might not have been able to have the energy to participate, but they sure didn't have other distractions other than that. So I think in some ways, there's one scholar recently that's put out a book, and I wish I could remember his name and the name of the book, but he thinks that the Torah was largely created during the Greek period of Israel and was modeled after Plato. So it actually is modeled on, you know, the Greek idea of, the ancient Greek idea of democracy. And that would make sense. I don't know if that's true or not. That's kind of out there. But I think it is the case that the synagogue was a town meeting where people came together. And I imagine Jesus probably, you know, growing up and as an adult when he went into town, I mean, he wanted to change society. If you want to change society, that's where you go, is the town meeting to speak to the people and interpret law and suggest new directions.
One of the things about this passage that I sort of related to a community, but it can be any community, right? It doesn't have to be a church community. It could be a social justice group or even work, but a place where people are polite and nice to you, but then they say little things that might call things into question. Like, I think in the next chapter, I don't know if it's there, they ask, is this the Joseph's child? And behind that might be a little insinuation. Is he legitimate? Does he even have a right to speak in front of us or to read or participate? So there's that sort of tone in there that we sometimes face when we're in a church, and we might not know how to deal with it because we have an image of church. It's so nice and wonderful, it's a kingdom of God, but behind the scenes, and if you really try and do something at church, then you might find out that people behave quite differently at that time.
Yeah, I think with in that episode, which is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's a story that occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels. There's definitely the sense that Jesus has not stayed in his lane, as it were. And, you know, who is this guy? Wait a minute, we knew him. How can he have this wisdom? And there's one scholar who wrote a book called Jesus Against the Scribal Elite, and I'm trying to remember his name, but the book is Jesus Against the Scribal Elite, and he says that Jesus was, Jesus was masquerading as a scribe, that Jesus did not, he was a peasant, and peasants did not have scribal literacy. Scribal literacy meant you could sight read, you could open the scroll and find a text, and that was very rare to have that kind of education. It was only elites got that, and Jesus being a peasant would not have had that kind of education. But somehow he figured it out, or you know knew how to at least fake it, and he probably knew a lot of texts that he'd heard, and he had them in his head like a lot of people did, and could cite them. And he's probably a genius in that way. And so this theory is that he was masquerading as a scribe. And then in that episode that appears in those three gospels, he is outed as not being a scribe. The way I would read it is that he wasn't necessarily masquerading. I think he was doing, trying to show that everyone can have a voice, and that even a peasant can go toe-to-toe with the scribes and defeat them in debate, because that's what Matthew and Mark and Luke show, and John as well, that Jesus constantly takes on the scribal elite and defeats them in debate, even though he doesn't have the same education, even though he's from a low peasant class. So anyway, that's my take on that.
So Dave, what do you think about should Christians be involved in social justice, and why should they be?
Well, I think it depends on the person. Everybody has got their own calling. Some people are called to one thing, and some people are called to another. It's like the analogy of the body used in Ephesians, there, where we got an eye and a hand and a foot and everything else, and some people are called to different things. If a person is really called to something else, it might not be a good idea for him to get involved in social justice. It all depends. You can't go out and say, well, everybody's got to be doing this or everybody's got to be doing that. People's different abilities and difference and gifts and callings all differ. And there's a lot of things that people can do that are not necessarily in a social justice area, but eventually provide benefits for the poor and everybody. If somebody finds a cure for cancer, that'll help the poor and the marginalized, but it'll help everybody too. So, you don't want to look down on somebody because they're not doing something that's, quote, really, really spiritual or whatever.
Yeah. And I think there's also charity that the church is involved in, as well as the study of Scripture. And that brings me to what it means to fulfill Scripture. I came up with at the time three or four years ago that Scripture was something we do by releasing the captives, by engaging in social justice advocacy. We are fulfilling Scripture. We are bringing the kingdom into reality. We are doing God's work. We are working for the kingdom of God. But I'm wondering, do you have any ideas on what Jesus meant when he said, today, Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing? Dad, Reverend Procida?
Well, that he was the one who was going to bring this about. But what was brought about was that the town that he lived in decided that they didn't like what they heard from him. And they took him to the hill that had a cliff down there. And in verses 29 and 30, it says, they want to throw him off the cliff. That means down where there were rocks that most people who were thrown off that cliff probably died from the injuries that occurred. So, but there's one thing too, this little story here from 28 to 29, where they try to kill Jesus, his own country, people from his own town. He managed to escape so many times. And it seemed almost miraculous he did pass through. How he got out of these jams. Now, most people in the church, I'm sure, are not capable to get out of dilemmas like he was in so many times in all different situations.
Yeah, I remember a number of times where I may have skipped out, like I did when I skipped out of the church. But Jesus just sort of, it says he just sort of walked away from them or walked a different direction. And that can happen, you know. When I was a teenager, I did some things that probably weren't very good, and I sort of just mixed into the crowd, you know, to sort of escape what was going on. Do you have any ideas about fulfilling Scripture and what that means, fulfilling Scripture, and the other part in our hearing?
Yeah, I think you're right, actually, and I think that's exactly what the gospel writers are saying. The gospel writers read of the prophets is that the main concern of the prophets is freedom from foreign oppression and establishment of justice for everyone. But that's what the prophets' main message is. And so Jesus is constantly shown to be fulfilling that, because he's constantly shown to be bringing justice to the people and a way of resisting Rome by becoming a new alternative society with an alternative social structure and where everyone's included and redistribution of wealth, all these things that Rome did not, you know, provide for them and was, you know, at least in its practice, opposed to. So in doing these things, Jesus is fulfilling the prophets. So I think you're exactly right. And so for us to fulfill Scripture today means the same thing, to do justice.
Right. Yeah. I think when he says in your hearing, he may be talking about actually, you know, being heard. Yeah. In other words, rather than just having the sound come and going in one ear and out the other, actually listen to and hear what Jesus is saying. Do you have any views on what Jesus meant when he said, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," Dave?
Yeah, one of the things I really like about the Bible is its open-ended character. It can be seen to be applying to specific conditions, you know, individual situations, and also generalizing to much broader context. Each one of us can be fulfilling Scripture in various ways as we have opportunity. If anyone is doing what God wants them to do, as revealed in the Scriptures by our conscience and so forth, they are fulfilling Scripture. By being faithful to my wife, I'm fulfilling Scripture. By being honest when I'm calculating my income taxes, I'm fulfilling Scripture. When I'm helping the poor, you know, if I give a donation to a rescue mission, I'm fulfilling Scripture. So, you know, a lot of this I see in the Bible is kind of like we get people, you know, all going in the right direction. The more people you can get going in the right direction, the better off everybody's going to be. There's definitely a bottom-up type thing involved with making a better society.
Yes. So, I'm not sure, but go ahead, Dan.
Today, the churches want to hold on to their congregation if they've been successful. But it seems like the money that's coming into the church is theirs to do what they will. And all of a sudden you hear that they're going to have a building program. and they got $9 million. This is a true story.
This is your church.
Yeah, the church I was going to. First, they want to build a whole new sanctuary, more or less, right? And other improvements around the church. But that didn't pass, right? To spend the $9 million. Then they want to build a large concrete garage because it was going to help them hold more people, cars. And, you know, because they had a shortage of parking spaces. That fell out. And I protested on both those matters verbally, and I wasn't well received, and because I wasn't a new guy there, you know. And then they finally they decided that they were going to get a social emphasis to what they're going to do. They were going to have a place where they could people come and sit and lounge outside under the sun, and a lot of other little things they were going to do. And that passed. So that's what they're going to do. They're going to cater to the congregation and try to hold them as best they can. But the thing is, who gave them that money, all that money? It happened to be that the number of contractors were in the church who could give that kind of money. Well, even after 20 years.
That's one of the, I think there's a missional movement in which so much of churches, what are we going to do at church? Are you going to have classes? You're going to have a social area to hang out? You're going to have things for kids to do. You're going to have a gymnasium with a basketball court, a big parking lot.
Going to have a Halloween party at night.
Right. Going to have all these things at church. And when I remember you got kicked out of that church that we went to. They asked me not to bring you back once. And that was because, I don't know, but rather than trying to work with you or trying to, you know, tolerate you or trying to help you fit in, you know, no, you're not allowed to come. But we trying to get people to go out of church to do their ministry, you know, rather than just having this, we go to church and then we go home and our lives are sort of compartmentalized in that. So much so that we've compartmentalized religion from our political activities, so that we can engage in whatever type of sinful or harmful or hateful filled political activities, absent as if it's separate from our religion or our spirituality or God. And I've said this before, that we need to be able to bring the same attitude we go to church with, and the same loving, accepting, welcoming attitude we bring there into the polling place and into our political activities as well. So the missional movement is about moving people out of just going to church on Sunday and getting them involved in the community. And that's really where the mission is of the church. And it's not on just going to church on Sunday, doing your reading of the Bible and engaging in rituals and singing and all that. And people have put worship up at the top of their list of what it means to be a Christian. And the actions are not there. They're not corresponding.
I can remember a reading in the Bible in the Old Testament, the words of God speaking through the prophets, and they say they're disgusted with your worship. I mean, really,
that's Amos, right?
All the prophets were saying things. Ask Dave if he can confirm.
Yeah, that. Dave, do you have something to say?
Yeah, well, you're quoting here from Amos here, which I was quoting to somebody else here just recently. It says, I'm away with your feast. I don't want to hear the noise of your harps, you know. But, you know, I think what you're talking about in a sense here is a very narrow definition of worship, okay? You could extend that, the idea that going out and doing something that you're pretty convinced that God wants you to do outside the church is just as much a way of worshiping God than going than something you do in church, you know?
Amen.
Yeah, I might want to spend less time in church. And actually nowadays, when I wrote this article, I was about, okay, I'm going to try and get back into community, find a community, study scripture. And then my experiences at church, though, have led me to be less enthusiastic about going to church because I'm not getting what I want out of that. And sometimes, like, things become very shallow. In other words, we've become almost a New Age church, which is, I'm not against the New Age, but in the sense that everything's wonderful about love and caring for one another and singing nice songs and saying nice things for 1 or 2 hours a week. And then that's all that church is. But if church is going to grow, if the church is going to stop dying, it's going to have to become more than a Sunday entertainment. It's going to have to reach into our lives. We're going to have to internalize that. And maybe we might even over-identify it with it. And I think that's what I did with the Bible and we do in this podcast, is that we take the Bible so seriously that we actually read it. And when we actually read it, we not only read it, but we read about it. We learn about what other people have said about it. We learn about its history, its origins. We take it so seriously that we can no longer believe that it's infallible or inerrant. because we've sort of revealed the fact that it's not, that it has errors, that there may be evil things in the Bible, that we're not following everything that's being taught. So if you really take this seriously, all of a sudden you might over-identify with it and take it to a point where it becomes absurd, and then realizing, but that might open up space for change if we actually were to take our beliefs and faith seriously. And I went to the Women's March this morning with my mother. And actually what I'm bringing up is this guy, Zeist, who is a philosopher, a French philosopher. And if we look at the evangelicals who support Trump, there's a sort of a signifier there that they don't really believe, that nobody really believes the Bible is inerrant. They may speak it, they may say it, but they don't really know what it means. Mm-hmm. And in the original, it was inerrant in its original audiographs, which meant that it was inerrant as it was originally written, but not now. And so we don't really have a strong grasp of what it means. So nobody really knows what that means. And then if they actually really, so the example with Trump is, if you think you're an evangelical and you're going to support Trump in his border wall or some of his other things, then you can't really say that. I mean, how can you support this man who's sleeps around, says bad things about women, grabs them, you know, always is targeting minorities and saying hurtful things? You can't really believe and be a Christian. I mean, it's not a matter of being one, but you don't really believe the Bible, because if you read the Bible and it says, care for the poor, treat the foreigner as one native born because you were born in Israel, or you live as the Jews were foreigners in the land of Egypt. You can't read those things and then support the policies that Trump is supporting. So they don't really believe,
right,
what they say they believe. And if you really believe it, you get into it, then you discover that the beliefs you had are not actually correct.
Yeah, but, you know, just one thing that I like to put in. For 20 years, the Democrats and the Republicans didn't want to do a damn thing about the immigration and weren't successful in what they tried to do.
Well, it may be, but it's not that much of a problem. We've always had this problem. Immigration is actually down. So it's not like this problem is new, and it's actually has been getting better. And there's a lot of other factors to go into it. And there have been a number of pieces of legislation that have gone through to try and deal with, I think, the Obama administration. They had the DACA and they had other things. And so there's been a lot of legislation and work on this. So it's not like this problem has been ignored.
Oh, it has been ignored.
No,
it has.
No.
I recognize that.
Well, they used to call
done.
They used to
but
call,
nothing really has been done to stop the immigration.
Well,
illegal immigration.
Well, they used to call Obama the deporter in chief.
Obama.
Yeah, Obama the deporter in chief, because he deported more people than previous administrations, or a high percentage.
Now you're getting into remembering things that were more than 2 years ago.
Yeah. Those are 2 years ago.
You know, every time a new president gets elected, we forget everything that came before, and this context is the only context that matters now.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Yeah.
That makes things simpler.
What did he say?
I said it makes things simpler. You just forget everything that happens in the past. You know, it really reduces a lot of the complexity.
Yeah, America has a memory problem.
That's
a
memory
right.
problem.
Yeah.
It's automatic.
You guys have all read 1984, right? The guy there, the protagonist in 1984, his job was to go out there to change the old newspapers so that all the so everything matched up with what it said now. They said, you know, there was going to be more production of this or that, and there wasn't, so they just changed the projections 5 years ago. Said, he who controls the present controls the future. He who controls the past controls the present.
Thank you for listening. If you want to participate, find us on Facebook and join up, or on Meetup, and let me know how it's going, and go out there and change the world.
Amen.
This has been Bible Study for Progressives. If you enjoyed the program, please subscribe to our podcast, or put us in your favorites and write a 5-star review. Tell your friends about us and share us on social media. Follow us on Facebook and click the donate button at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Your support will help us reach more people, produce more and better shows, and cover the cost of production. Feel free to send me a note or comment on the show. I would love to hear from you. Until next time, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.